Please be seated. If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians. And this will be the final message, at least for the Advent season, as we take a break and focus our attention on the four Sundays of Advent, beginning with next Sunday, and then we'll pick up with the study in 2 Corinthians after Epiphany Sunday, or the first week in January. Let's begin with prayer this morning as we study. Father, we ask now that you would quiet our hearts and open our minds to your word. As Father, you have spoken to us through the music and the liturgy of worship. We ask all the more now that you would rivet our attention to yourself and your word, that we may grow and develop to be the men and women, the boys and girls that you've called us to be in the body of Christ. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We acknowledge your holiness and your presence. We ask now that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things and move us closer to faithful discipleship of the Lord Jesus as a result of our time in study together this day. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul continues to share his heart in the very intimate letter of 2 Corinthians. And this morning we find ourselves at verse 11 as we finish up chapter 6. And really the Apostle Paul is going to make two points, or he's going to stress two things for our attention. Number one, there is a call to mutual love and intimate Christian fellowship. A call to mutual love and intimate Christian fellowship in verses 11 through 13. And then Paul spends the remainder of the passage with a call to wise interaction with the world. Wise interaction on behalf of the believer with the world. That is to say, with unbelievers. How do I conduct myself as a conscientious Christian in a fallen world, surrounded not just by Christians, but by those who do not believe as I do, as we do? I will find it demands balance. It demands wisdom. There's some things that are just not clear. And at face value, I think for years, I thought this passage was just as clear as crystal. But I believe there's some ambiguity, because Paul is not simply referring, as we talk about this interaction with the world, to ourselves individually. He has something much bigger in mind, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But there is some ambiguity and some mystery involved, and that is typically the case as we study God's Word, because we're called to live by faith. And if we had all the answers in black and white, we would never have to depend upon the Lord in the gray areas. And the Lord calls us to that. Sometimes things are not as clear as we would hope they would be. I was driving to the church this morning, and you know, on back of vans, often in cars, you have these little stick figures, you know, that kind of demonstrate the family. You got the mother figure and the father figure and the children. Sometimes there's four or five, sometimes there's 18 or so, and sometimes there's a dog. And I was getting close to this van in front of me and looking at that section where they usually put these things, and I saw a Tyrannosaurus Rex, and he was munching on something. And I had to get close. I had to find out, what does this mean? Because I thought that this is very unusual. This is very out of the ordinary. And I got closer and closer to the car at a stoplight. And the little inscription down below said, your stick figure family tastes great. And laughed so hard, I almost spilt my coffee on myself here. But things are not always clear. We have to get a closer look. And I believe that's the case with this passage. At any rate, look first of all with me to a call to mutual love and intimate Christian fellowship in verses 11 through 13. Paul shares his heart once again. He loved the believers at Corinth, and he would do anything for them, especially in connection to promoting their spiritual welfare. That's why he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. You remember the Corinthians were somewhat suspect of the Apostle Paul and his motives and his way of doing ministry, chiefly because of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. And they made Paul appear suspect because Paul didn't have letters of recommendation. And Paul didn't take advantage of the Corinthians by charging large sums of money for them to hear him teach or preach. You see, the Corinthians had been so conditioned by the world in every area of life, in their fellowship with one another, in their worship of the living God, and in their interaction with the lost, with unbelievers. And so he tells them, look, I've been honest with you. I've shared my heart with you. And we are not withholding anything from you, especially our love. And he goes on to say, really, you're the ones who are restrained in your affections. Once again, it's an appeal that we hear all the way through the letter of the Apostle Paul as he says, I want to know you. I want to love you. And I want you to love me in return because I've sought the best for you. And there's no reason for you to continue to hold suspicion against me because I've sought to act with integrity, as we learned last week, and do everything according to obedience to God's word. In summary, these verses 11 through 13, call our attention to the point that we made last time we were together in the message. And that is that believers should share with one another on a close, intimate level. And if this is true for Christians in general, then it naturally follows that this kind of sharing and fellowship and love should be manifested amongst believers in the local body of Christ. I don't think Paul can say it too often. Our richest, deepest fellowship ought to be with our fellow believers. And our sense of community ought to be developed first and foremost, in the body of Christ. That's not saying that we can't enjoy Christian community and fellowship with other believers outside of Seminole Church. But there's something wrong if we get fellowship and community from everywhere else, but not in Christ Church. This ought to be a home base of operation, a home base of fellowship and love for one another. And as we do that, we're better equipped to love other Christians and also a lost and a hurting world out there. And so Paul challenges the Corinthians to a deeper fellowship with him and with one another. Now, in contrast to that, he goes on to verse 14, and I believe he's expressing his love to the Corinthians in verses 11 through 13 and this call for a mutual and intimate Christian fellowship, because he has some strong words to say to them. And we see that in verses 14 through 18, a call to wise interaction with the world. First of all, Paul gives a command, and you see that in the first part of verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes on to support this one command with five rhetorical questions. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another word for Satan or the enemy? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Paul gives this command and then these questions, which really answer themselves and are very, very clear, simply supporting the command he's already given. Now, Paul drew this analogy about being yoked together or bound together with non-believers from Deuteronomy 22:10, where the Mosaic law gave this command, "You shall not plow with ox and donkey together." We don't know all the reasons why that was the case, but these two animals, an oxen and a donkey, don't have the same nature. They don't even have the same gait or the same strength or even the same span between their legs. Therefore, it would be impossible for such mismatched pairs to plow together effectively. And so what is Paul doing? He's using this analogy to point to not animals, but believers and unbelievers. He's saying they're two different breeds, just like an ox and a donkey. And whenever you're so closely tied to an unbeliever, there's going to be a lot of bad things happening. you're not going to get much done, especially in the context of the work of the kingdom of God. And why is that? Because there will be no spiritual benefit. I think that's an important thing we have to remember as we read the Apostle Paul and other places in Scripture. And Paul's not saying completely cut yourself off from all unbelievers. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But what he's trying to do first and foremost is make this big distinction between what a believer is by nature and what a non-believer or an unbeliever is. And for that, we simply need to review what happens whenever we are regenerated by the living God. In fact, in this book, we've already learned that Christians are new creatures from whom old things have passed away and new things have come, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. They have been born again, as John 3:3 says. They've also been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light, as Colossians 1 says. And even as Paul said in his testimony, as the Lord Jesus spoke to him in Acts 26, he was going to use Paul as an instrument to turn sinners, the Gentiles, from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to the domain of God. Matthew McKenzie's been doing a good job teaching through the book of Ephesians. And we've learned that during the Sunday school hour. That there are basically two kinds of people in this world. Those who belong to Satan and those who belong to the living, true God by faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a vast difference between the two. Believers and unbelievers inhabit two opposing worlds. Christians are in Christ's kingdom and characterized by righteousness, light, and eternal life. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are in Satan's kingdom, characterized by lawlessness, darkness, and spiritual death. Believers and unbelievers have different actions, beliefs, principles, motives, goals, attitudes, and hopes. In other words, they have life from opposing perspectives. And so whenever we look at a believer and a non-believer, we need to take stock and say, how can these two do anything together? They can do some things together, and they must exist together in certain situations, but not on a spiritual level. On a spiritual level, believers and unbelievers live in two completely different worlds. In summary, what Paul is saying, and I believe the rest of Scripture is saying, is that believers must live in both worlds, this world and the world to come. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul told us. But we must live, we must exist in this world, but also in the world to come. And while we do that, while we must live in both worlds, we cannot love both worlds. Remember what 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Even the Apostle James expresses this same reality in very forceful languages. In James 4:4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What did Paul mean by that? What did John, what did James mean? Well, they didn't mean the environment. They were talking about this world system. Once again, this world has a way of doing things. This world has a different set of values, a different set of priorities than those of the living God. And so we understand that Paul is offering an appeal for believers in Corinth to act with wisdom and discretion toward the impact of unbelief in general upon our lives and our interaction with unbelievers in particular. In other words, how do I live out my life with that sense of balance? How do I associate with pagans, with non-believers, but at the same time, not in such a way that I begin to compromise my beliefs? Well, in general, let's put it this way. We ought to take care to ensure that we're not being influenced by the world system, by the world's values and principles. And that was especially true in Corinth. The false teachers had no difficulty blending the people of God with pagan worship. They followed the spirit of the age in seeking to make the gospel and the kingdom of God palatable to the world of unbelief. And we see that same thing this day in the 21st century. There are many churches that try, under the guise of tolerance and cooperation, to allow the spirit of the age into the church, or to conform the church to the thinking of the world. Isn't that what we see? We see that especially in Ezekiel, as we read this morning. We'll get to that in a moment. But I like this quote by John MacArthur. He says, Satan does not want to fight the church as much as he wants to join it. When he comes against the church, it grows stronger. But when he joins the church, it grows weaker. And see what was going on in Corinth. In just one sphere, was their worship was conditioned and informed by the world. We can read all about it in chapter 10, where Paul talks about idol feasts and the Lord's Supper. He was telling them, you've got to come away with this. You cannot eat of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Christ doesn't operate that way. He talks about it in chapter 11, about propriety and worship. It seems like the women were out of control and the men were laying back and not leading, and there was not a seriousness at the Lord's table. People were coming drunk. People were fighting. And so you see this influence of the world, the way the world operates, was infiltrating worship in Corinth. And Paul was saying in generalities, this is not right any more than the misuse of speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts. And even amongst their fellowship. In chapter 6, we see lawsuits amongst believers. We see sexual immorality like any other appetite. And once again, we have a picture of the world's influence on the way Christians treat one another. Later on in chapter 8, an abuse of Christian liberty. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care if it offends my brother or sister in Christ. I want to do it my way. I'm going to look out for number one. You see the influence? The world creeping in, not only on the worship of believers, but on their fellowship with one another. Later on in chapter 2, Paul has to spell out, you don't try to outdo one another with spiritual gifts. That's what the world does. And so in general, he's saying, be careful, because the world will infiltrate. You can see it even in their relationship with unbelievers. There was a division in party spirit in Corinth. They were acting just like the world does. They were boasting in men. And in chapter 5, we have a case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a case of incest in the church. You see, what's happening is the believers, with worship, with fellowship with one another, and with their interaction with the world, they were being consumed and conditioned to live like the world lives. And Paul is saying, this isn't right. You've got to come away from this. And we need to remember that as a church. Corinth was a nasty place, but really no nastier than any other place in North America right now, where there's sexual immorality, where there's worship of all kinds of idols, worship of materialism, worship of animals and pets, worship of the environment, worship of the elements. Did you see clearly what we read in Ezekiel? This is not some new phenomenon. Our country is filled today with people that worship their things, their toys, materialism. Our country is filled with people that look to the environment and treat it, and animals, their pets, as if they were human beings. We worship these things. And all of that took place in Ezekiel chapter 8 as God lifted the prophet and showed him a vision of what was going on in the temple and around the temple and in spite of the temple, where the name of God dwelt. And there was a real seriousness about worship and not allowing the world to infiltrate the holiness of God, especially in corporate worship. But things had become in such disarray because of the Babylonian captivity and because the people of God believed that God wasn't present anymore, that they said, so what? There was even graffiti all over the temple in the form of animals and creeping things. That's why we read John chapter 2 this morning as well. The Lord Jesus appeared thousands of years later, stood in the temple and cleansed it. The first thing he did was he went to the temple when he appeared in his public ministry to cleanse what was going on at the temple. That's a great picture for us as Christians. I think so often, especially in North America, we want to clean up the mess out there. When Jesus would say, if you clean up the mess in here, it'll take care of what's out there. Because whenever you deal with your sin in the body of Christ in the temple of the living God, it's amazing what that does. It makes it so appealing to a lost society, at least those that the Lord is calling out. And so there's a sense here that Paul is saying, don't allow the world to condition you in general, in terms of your fellowship, in terms of your worship, and in terms of how you deal with pagans. And that's in particular. Not only should we be aware of how the world is infecting us in general, but also in our close relationships. Whenever we engage in relationships, what does that look like to be separate? We should take care to avoid intimate bonds, agreements, covenants with unbelievers. This reflects in dating and marriage, a roommate in college. Perhaps you're anticipating a business partnership or going to a new job. Any other long-term agreements or engagements. It's very important to examine that situation and say, am I stepping into something where I'm going to have relationships that are ultimately going to affect me? Indeed, our deepest, closest, and most intimate relationships should be in the context of the body of Christ. Why? For the simple reason of spiritual and moral incompatibility between believers and unbelievers. Now, once again, Paul makes it clear that Christianity and paganism do not mix well. And so he's saying, be careful, there's got to be balance. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, but under the law of Christ. To those without the law, as being one without the law. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, look, I act with wisdom. I seek to maintain fidelity to the living God and obedience to his word. But I'm under the law of Christ. And so every day is a challenge for me to do theology. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people, covetous and swindlers. I did not at all mean the people of this world. What I meant was those who are professing believers, who are swindlers, who act immorally, who practice covetousness. To do that would be to shrink. If Paul were telling us to shrink back from the world, which he didn't do, we would never share the gospel with them. We could never fulfill the Great Commission. We could never be like Jesus, who was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, there's the narrow gate. How do I live in this world to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but at the same time not allow the world or relationship with unbelievers to pollute my relationship to Christ? So Paul is saying, don't avoid everyone. Act with wisdom. What does it mean to separate ourselves from unbelievers? Well, it doesn't mean, as some of the people imagined in Corinth, to divorce an unbelieving spouse. Remember, Paul had to say that in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't want you, if you have an unbelieving husband or wife, to distance yourself or to divorce them automatically just because they're not a believer. Now, Paul at the same time said, be careful if you're not married yet. And I think this would extend to courtship and any kind of dating. Don't mix with a non-believer. How do you know whether or not you're going to save them? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. How do you know that they are going to have an influence on you rather than the intended effect of you having an influence on them? That's exactly what happened to King Solomon. Remember in 1 Kings 11, God told him, don't you dare marry a foreign wife, because they will turn your heart away from the Lord. Solomon one after the other, not just one, but many. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Pharaoh's daughter, over and over again. And then he ended up building these shrines in order to make these women happy. to their gods. And you see, the intended effect of God's man changing a pagan in this intimate relationship never happened. I was reading a biography the other day of Olivia Langdon Clements, who was the wife of Mark Twain. Remember Mark Twain, hilarious writer in American culture? Well, he was a pagan. Mark Twain was an atheist. And Olivia Langdon was a devout and committed Christian. And she thought she would marry him and civilize Clements, which was his real name, curb his swearing and drinking and smoking. But she makes it clear, Risa Willis, in this biography, that as Livy tried to do all these things, she soon became accustomed to his lifestyle, not hers. And slowly but surely, it began to erode her commitment to Christ. And then she stopped going to worship altogether. And the light went out in terms of her professing commitment and faith in Jesus. See, too often that's the case. I don't care how successful a young man may be, or a young woman, how attractive, how wonderful in every other respect, if they don't have a faith commitment to Jesus Christ, don't involve yourself in a dating relationship, in a marriage relationship with someone who is outside of the kingdom of God. As someone once said, you will inherit Satan as your father-in-law by entering into that kind of relationship. Now, it's not to say that if you're married to a pagan, life is over. Not the case. There's always that tension. If we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, it's sin. But God gives grace and mercy. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians in one breath, don't go after a non-believer in this intimate relationship. But if you are married to an unbeliever, stay married to them. Because you never know what God will do. And there's a challenge offered there. Well, Paul wraps it up in verse 17 by saying, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In light of the great privilege of the people of God expressed in the passages cited in verse 16, Paul reiterates in verse 17 the exhortation to have nothing to do with paganism. And does so by making use of another passage from the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 52:11, where the primary appeal for the Jewish exiles in Babylon is to leave their pagan place of exile and return to Judea and Jerusalem. And so Paul uses that Old Testament picture to say, in like manner, I want you Corinthians to leave the idolatry that you've practiced in life and turn from paganism toward Christ. And stop allowing the world to set the tone and the pace for how you live your life. May we do that at Seminole Church. The Corinthians had struggled greatly to make a clean break from idolatry and an immoral lifestyle. Despite having professed faith in Christ and becoming a part of His church, some in the congregation were still clinging to elements of their pagan religion. And though they, like the Thessalonians, had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, they still failed to make a clean break with their idolatrous past. The lure of former paganism, which permeated every aspect of life in Corinth, had proven hard to shake, as Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians makes very, very clear. What close relationships need to be examined in my life? Am I dating a young man or a young woman? Am I interested in someone who not only is not a believer, but maybe they're a professing believer, but they're not walking close to Christ? That's where we get into the ambiguities again. He's saying follow somebody who is following Christ. And just because they have their ticket punched and they say they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they're committed to Christ. That's precisely why Paul said, be careful not to associate with those who say one thing and yet do something else. The best place to start is, where is this person's character? What are their professions of faith? Who are they? And that takes time. Heard of somebody just the other day, a friend of one of my children, who met somebody, and after about 10 days or 2 weeks, they're ready to get married. They don't even know the person. That's foolish. It's very, very important to take your time. What relationships in my life am I clinging to like an idol? How about other areas? You know, we think of the environment and the elements and the sun and false goddesses of vegetation like Talmuz in Ezekiel 8. But what about money? You know, we have this tendency as Christians to segregate our lives. I'm committed to Christ here and here and here. But when it comes to finances, that's a sacred cow. I'm not going to practice biblical stewardship because I'm conditioned by the way the world thinks. And I'm not going to live by faith. Whenever you're in a tight situation and you have to make decisions as a leader and you have to lay down principles, but it would be so much easier to cave and to try to please everybody. The narrow gate at that point is to say, Lord, I want to be obedient to you, and I don't want to make an idol out of what other people would think of me. If I've been hurt by somebody, and I want to get even, I'm holding up bitterness, I'm holding up revenge as an idol. That's paganism, ladies and gentlemen. That's what the world does. Don't get mad, get even. No, the Christian looks to Jesus Christ and says, I hurt, fill this void, take away the bitterness, give me the grace to forgive and to live as a follower of Jesus. If I'm enslaved to a substance, too much alcohol, or a sexually promiscuous habit like pornography, best to come to the Lord and say, I cannot deliver myself from this. It is a God, a pagan God, and I want you, Lord, to remove it from me. Give me the grace to turn away, to respond appropriately. Even in our family relationships. Do I talk to my children? Do I treat my children? Do I treat my wife or my husband like the world does? Or am I willing to follow the biblical model and say, we're not going to be like the world in that respect. We're going to be like Christ. I suspect a lot of us grew up in homes where, as professing Christians, we said to ourselves, we're not going to repeat what we experienced growing up. And yet we're still sinners. And just because we don't do it like mom and dad did when the areas where they sinned doesn't mean we won't sin. And so we have to constantly go back to the Lord and say, Father, make me the kind of dad, the kind of husband, the kind of wife that you would have me to be. Don't let me be conditioned by the world. Help me to come out from that and be separate. It's what we do here in worship. Why do we do what we do in worship? Because we're not going to allow worship to degenerate to a three-ring circus where we do anything and everything short of putting $5 bills in the hymnals to get people to come in. Hopefully we'll love the lost world and we will mix with them and invite them to come. But our worship is for the Lord, not for us or for them. It's amazing whenever we hold up the holiness of God and the otherness of God, what he does in terms of blessing us as we promote his glory. May God give us the grace to identify these areas of our life where the world is having a strong impact and to forsake the idol and to begin to walk by faith and ask God for his grace to forgive us of our sins and through the gospel to propel us by the power of his Spirit to live in obedience to his commands. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's love for the Corinthians. We thank you for your love for your church. Amidst the stern command to examine ourselves and to acknowledge those areas of life in general and in particular where we're being influenced by the world. Father, I pray that you would apply these words to our hearts. And Lord, do a diagnosis and liberate us from any kind of slavery to idols. And help us, Lord, to turn from idols to the living and true God, wherever they might be found, in the recesses of our hearts, our lives, and our families. We make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.